soon as I get my glasses, we'll start.
If you noticed, if you picked up an outline or noticed the outline of the sermon titles is what I'm reaching for there, that we published at the beginning of the month, you might have been caught a little off guard by the title, Jesus' First Public Message. Now, obviously, this quarter we're emphasizing the callings, the teachings, and so forth of Jesus. So I thought it might be appropriate just to kind of consider for a moment, when Jesus started, what would you suppose that Jesus would say first? When he began what we often call his public ministry, when he began to preach after John, of course John was a prophet, but after John had been arrested and effectively silenced, at least to the world, to the public, Jesus began to preach and to teach. So what was his message? And you might find it interesting. Of course, we know that Luke 19:10, something that he said to Zacchaeus, Matthew 18, verse 11, something we looked at this morning even, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. But if you notice with me, and I hope that you will, in Matthew chapter 4, for example, what had happened is Jesus, or John the Baptist, had come in Matthew 3, the forerunner, and he had preached. You may want to flip back and look at Matthew 3, verse 2. He had preached saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus came to him at the end of Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 and following through 17. Jesus is baptized by John. And then immediately, if you notice in chapter 4, Jesus goes up into the wilderness, led by the Spirit to do that. He is tempted by the devil. Of course, he fasts 40 days, all of that going on. And then Jesus comes back, and if you'll pick up reading with me in verse 12, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He came to dwell in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. And then he quotes from Isaiah 9 here, and if you'll notice also in verse 17, from that time. So from the very beginning, Jesus began to preach and to say the same thing John had said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so the basis of the first public message, the thing that both of them started with, or you might say the message to God's people, and you have to think in those terms when you're reading through the gospel. There's a lot that is said for the church age, but at the same time, they are preaching to Jews who are already children of God. They are God's people, and the message for those people was to repent. I think you can equally see this. I'm not going to turn to Mark 1, but you can also see it in Mark's parallel account. So the basis of Jesus' message was repentance. And he continued, as is obvious, if you go to the book of Luke, he continued to preach repentance throughout his ministry. Now, I just went through and copied down several passages from Luke to illustrate this. It doesn't mean that he only teaches it in the book of Luke, but throughout. And we find, Pat, like the one that was read a moment ago in Luke chapter 17. But we also see it, for example, the well-known passage in Luke 13, "Except ye repent." He says twice there, verses 3 and 5, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." So what he's saying to his people, or what he's saying to the children of God, he came to them, and he came to seek the lost, like we were talking about this morning. He came to those who had gone astray. And he came to save them, obviously. And the basic mission of Jesus was that he was sent into the world, 1 John 4, verse 14, to be the Savior of the world. But his message is, if you want to be saved, if you want to be brought into God's fold, just borrowing from this morning, then you have to repent, and you have to be willing to do that. And you can see, if you're following the references there, you might want to go all the way down to the very last one in Luke 24, and that actually concerns the commission that Luke gives. We sometimes call it the Great Commission. But as he's sending the apostles out to the, quote-unquote, uttermost parts of the earth, he is telling them that repentance and remission of sins is to be preached beginning at Jerusalem. But think about that phrase for a moment. Forgiveness of sins is to be preached, but repentance. We might think that, like Matthew and Mark record, he might say baptism and remission of sins is to be preached beginning from Jerusalem. And it is, but not to the exclusion, not to the misunderstanding that what you have to do in order to qualify to be baptized, to have your sins taken away, is that you have to repent. Now, if you notice in the next session of the outline, I go back to the idea of the message, and I want to look at it a little bit. If we're talking about Jesus calling, I would say Jesus calls us to repent. That's what he teaches. That's what he calls us to do. But I ask it in the form of this question. I say, what does it basically take to be acceptable to Jesus? Have you ever thought about that? When it all comes down to it, when life is finally over and I have to stand before Jesus, he is my judge, and I'm going to have to stand before him, what's it going to all come down to? What's the difference? What's it going to take to be acceptable to Jesus? And I think you can demonstrate what Jesus desires, what he wants, what he accepts, what he doesn't, for that matter, in his encounters with people. Things haven't changed. When he met people along the way, all different kinds of people from all different walks of life, when he met them, he encountered them, he talked with them, he taught them, sometimes he rebuked them, the message is still the same for you and I. Now, yes, there are some specific things that are directed at Jews. Go show yourself to the priest. He's not telling us that. But at the same time, the basic message is this is what it takes to be acceptable to God. And I think you can see a consistent requirement. Let's go back to the book of Luke for a moment. Look at Luke chapter 7. In this passage that I so often go to because I love it so much, but in this passage, again, you have a woman here that is to the world and to most people unacceptable. I mean, there are just certain sins that people commit. There are certain things that they do that people just repudiate. They reject totally. I mean, you can do this, you can do that, and I'll still accept you and so forth. But if you do this, then I reject you. I don't want anything to do with you. Being a gross sinner, one of the worst kinds of sinners, many people would consider a prostitute, even people in the world would consider a prostitute to be among the worst. And maybe it's for all different kinds of reasons, and I don't want to get off into that, but some people would look at the disregard of her own body. Other people would look at the fact that she allows herself to be used. Other people look at the fact that she takes something that should be part of a beautiful relationship, and she degrades it and sells it, and so forth. It's all of that. And maybe a whole lot more besides that. When you look at this woman in Luke 7, she was, by the account of the people who were present, she was a sinner. You can see their sentiment if you look down at verse 39. The Pharisee, Simon, that had bidden him, saw this woman crying at Jesus' feet and all the things she's doing in verse 38, crying, weeping, kissing his feet, anointing his feet with ointment. He's not moved by that at all. And so in verse 39, he and those together with him that are sitting at the table watching or witnessing what they would consider this spectacle, they said, this man, if he were a prophet, we would probably say something like, he was really a prophet from God. Well, he would know, and he would have known who and what manner, what kind of woman this is that touches him. She is a sinner. She's dirty, filthy. She's the kind of person you not only do you not want to talk to her and try to help her, you certainly don't want her touching you. And Jesus is allowing this woman to cry at his feet and wipe his feet with the hairs of her head and so on and so on. We could paint a graphic picture. But that's the world's feeling about such a person. And yet with Jesus, again, we're talking about what does it take to be acceptable? Because oddly enough, she is accepted. In fact, in this room full of people, the fine, upstanding people of the community, like Simon, are completely unacceptable, and she is acceptable. And Jesus goes on to demonstrate this in the story. He says, Simon, verse 40, I've got something I want to say to you. Of course, Simon, I think in his arrogance, says, Master, say on.
And he begins to tell this story about how two people owed. One owed a lot, but one owed an insurmountable, unattainable amount of money. A lifetime and more worth of debt. And what he says is, the debtor just frankly forgave them both. Who do you suppose is going to love him the most? Simon reasons and says, well, I guess the one that owed the most. The one that he forgave the most. And Jesus turns to the woman, verse 44, and he says, do you see this woman? Now let's look at this for a moment. Do you see this woman? He said, I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, verse 44. She's washed my feet with her tears. You didn't wipe them. She's wiped them with the hairs of her head. You didn't even give me a kiss. That is a greeting, a respect. Like we would shake someone's hand or give them a hug or something like that. You didn't do that, Simon. This woman has not ceased to kiss my feet. Verse 46, you didn't anoint my head with oil. And that's the ultimate respect, honor. It even may intimate the idea of if you were really learned like you're supposed to be, you would know I'm the king, and you would foreshadow that by anointing my head. Now, I don't know if I'd go that far, but regardless, it's the ultimate act of respect here. But you didn't do that, Simon. But this woman anointed my feet. And I remind you that she anointed his feet with a very costly box of ointment. In other words, she would have taken probably everything she'd made, perhaps by prostitution. And it's the idea of this money is wrong, I got it in the wrong way, I want to take it and I want to use it for what's right. I want to give it away. Let me just give it all up to God. I'm not sure that's that far-fetched to suspect that might be what's going on here. But regardless, she bought a very costly box of ointment and anointed his feet. Simon, you didn't even anoint my head. So he said, I say to you, verse 47, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. She loved, and the idea is she loved me much. Now we have to ask the question, why? What might she have known about Jesus? Why would she love him so much? Why would she come in and fall at his feet? What is she doing? But I think most of us would probably come away with the same idea of what's going on here, of what she's really doing in falling at his feet. Let me move quickly through a couple of other stories. One I talked about not even a year ago, but look at John 8. In John 8, remember the story, and most people know it well, the idea of the woman who was taken in adultery, and I always, I think about the phrase, taken in adultery in the very act, So we caught her committing adultery. And they drug her to Jesus, and basically they were trying to use it to get Jesus in hot water here. But the idea is, are you going to follow the law of Moses and stone an adulteress to death? And we all know how Jesus dealt with that. Which one of you is without sin? Step forward. Cast the first stone. You start the ball rolling. Just make sure you're not guilty when you do. Of course, they all kind of slinked away, And then Jesus is left with the woman. And let's pick up there. Because that's the part I'm interested in. How he deals with this woman. When Jesus lifted up himself, verse 10, and saw none but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are your accusers? Has no man condemned you? And she said, no man, Lord. And so Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I don't think Jesus is denying the fact that she had been taken in adultery. He never disputes that, never argues that with them. She is an adulteress. It's a sin. But Jesus knows her heart, sees something in her, and what he says to her is, go and sin no more. Look with me at Luke 19. Look back a few pages. Luke 19, we know this story also. We learn it as children. Zacchaeus, the little man, they climbed up the sycamore tree and all of that. But I'm interested in what the passage actually says here. As we look at Zacchaeus, what do we know about him? Well, he was a chief tax collector. That may mean and seems to mean that he might have gotten some of his wealth by, let's just say shady means, less than above board, very honorable means. He certainly is saying, I'm going to give a lot away, and if I've cheated anybody in particular, I'm going to pay back, verse 8, fourfold. So it may very well be that. They were known for doing that. Betraying their own people, taking from their own people, using Rome And Rome, their situation with Rome to tax the people, they used that and they got great wealth because of that. They were able to gain from hurting their own people. And yet something goes on here with Zacchaeus. The Bible tells us about him. It says, verse 3, he sought to see Jesus, who he was. And he couldn't. So he climbed up that sycamore. You know, he's short and all of that. So he climbs up that sycamore, and Jesus comes along and looks up at Zacchaeus. And says, make haste and come down. And verse 6, he did. What Jesus told him to do, he does. He hurries down out of the tree, and he received him, notice verse 6, joyfully. Now, I think you look at that, and you see some attitudes within Zacchaeus, just like you do the others. So he received him joyfully, and when he saw it, they all complained about it. Verse 7, he was gone to be a guest with a man that is, and here's our word again, a sinner. The world looks at people one way. God sometimes looks at them another. God looks deeper than the world looks. Zacchaeus, of course, said, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give away, etc., just as we said. And Jesus told him, verse 9, this day salvation has come to this house. For the Son of Man, verse 10, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, I want to turn back to Luke 18. It may even be the same opening of your Bible. And I realize this is not a real incident. It's a story, a parable that Jesus told. And yet, it's Jesus using the example. Again of a Pharisee, the Simon-type individual that we saw in Luke 7. And again a publican, the Zacchaeus-type individual that we just looked at in chapter 19. A Pharisee and a publican. And you look at them, he says both of them went up to pray. And of course the one guy, the Pharisee, is praying and he's first of all telling God everything he does that's good. And secondly, he's telling God everything he doesn't do. Everything that's bad that he's not guilty of and everybody else does. And before we're too quick to jump on the Pharisee, let's be honest. If you're like me, you've been guilty of the same thing. You felt good about yourself for everything good you do. And you felt good about yourself for everything you don't do. I may do so-and-so, but I don't do what that guy over there does. And that's bad. His sin is terrible, and I don't do it. But yet it is the publican in Jesus' parable that has a complete change of heart, apparently, goes out in total humility. Verse 13, let's read it. The publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift his head or his eyes unto heaven. He beat upon his breast. And you know how that is. I mean, I'm sure you've been there when you feel really bad, really torn up about something. You're like, man, why did I do that? Or whatever it might be. Well, he's beating on his breast, just like that. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, that's not a great overflowing confession. It doesn't rival Daniel's 20-something verses in Daniel 9, but it packs a lot. It's turning to God. It's asking for mercy. It's acknowledging, I'm a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, that's the one that went down justified. Now, we can look at a whole lot of other stories, but I think we start seeing a pattern here. What do all of them have in common? What's the pattern within each? The woman that's crying at his feet. Zacchaeus that really wants to see him and hurries to come down out of the tree to be with him. To face him, perhaps knowing all the stuff he's done. And quickly tells him, I acknowledge it. The woman taken in adultery. No excuses, no explanation. No reason for what she's done. How do you justify to God committing adultery? Or in Jesus' parable, the arrogant individual that just simply claims to God why God owes him salvation. And the other one who just asks for mercy. I think you see humility in every one of these people. And in fact, if we were to search, we were to go through all of the different examples we find of salvation in the Bible, the common thread is that these people humble themselves before God. God accepts the humble. He resists the proud, but he accepts the humble. And I think you also see each one honestly admitting, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Zacchaeus, I'll give up what I've got. Maybe I didn't get it the right way, so I'll give it up. I'll restore fourfold what I got in the wrong manner. Or the woman, perhaps spending all that money on that alabaster box and then getting down on her knees and crying at his feet and wiping them with her hair, you see the willingness to admit, I've done it. I'm wrong. It's not, let me respond first by telling you why I've done it, explaining it, or adamantly claiming, hey, I'm not guilty. I didn't do anything wrong. That's the Pharisee in Luke 18. You don't see anything there in that list about, yeah, I've done all this, God, but there's a whole lot else I didn't do. And no, I don't do that over there that those guys do, but I do those things that those guys do. You don't see any of that. They're confessing their faults. And each one of them in these stories wants to change. You know, you look at the woman in Luke 7. Would any of us say that her full intention is to do that kind of honor to Jesus and then to say to Jesus, now I've done all that and I'm going to go out here and prostitute myself some more? No, she's turning her life around. Or Zacchaeus, I'm going to dispense of my wealth or a lot of it, but then I'm going to go out and cheat some more people and get some more. Now, we see people turning their life around, doing completely different from what they've been doing. And those examples, those teachings, those illustrations, and those four stories, and a bunch of others we could pull in here tonight. All of those together, when you consider them, you begin to see the message of Jesus. He starts off by preaching repentance, and then he demonstrates it, he teaches it, he shows examples of it, he tells parables about it, etc., etc., etc. The essence of Jesus' teaching is repentance. But what is repentance? Is it regret? Is it redirection? That is, turning in a different direction. Is it refocusing your life, your mind? In other words, you think differently about things. Is it just revelation? You know, we have sometimes people will come forward, they'll sit on the bench and they say, I've done this. Sometimes I tell you publicly, other times I say they say they've sinned, etc. But just a revelation, I've done this. A confession, is that repentance? Or is it all of those things? Is it regret and redirection and refocus and confession or revelation of what you've done? Is it all of those things? Well, look at a couple of passages with me. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, in 2 Corinthians 7, you probably know this passage very well, but this is where Paul writes back to them, and he writes back to them about the letter, and I think he refers to 1 Corinthians, though there's some debate about that, but how he refers back to a letter that he wrote them that caused them to have a lot of sorrow. Now, we're not going to read a lot of verses here, but let's start sort of in the middle of the discussion down in verse 8, because the point will be made. He said, for though I made you sorry, or I made you regret, literally is the word in the original. I made you regret with a letter. I don't repent of that. I wouldn't change that. I wrote you a letter. I knew it would make you sorrowful. And I'm not going to change that. I'm not going to repent of that. And he said, though I did repent. Now, if you're looking at another translation, it probably makes a lot more sense than that. This is a very bad translation in the King James. But the idea here is, I made you regret with a letter. And I don't change from that. I don't repent of that. It's exactly what I would do again, though I did regret it, is what he's saying. There are different words there. I regretted, I was sorry, I had to do it. Maybe you've had a parent that said that to you, or someone who said that to you, and we understand that. Sometimes we have to do things that we wish we didn't have to do. And we're sorry that we have to do it, but we have to do it. And that's what Paul is saying. Now, why? What's going on here? Well, he said, I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, or sorrowed is the idea, though it was but for a time, a season. Now, I rejoice not that you were made sorry. He said, I'm not rejoicing that I hurt you, but that you, notice, sorrowed or regretted to repentance. There's the point. You sorrowed to repentance. You regretted, and you regretted what you did enough that you changed it. Now, that's all we're really interested in, isn't it? Someone that we love or who loves us comes to us, and there's some problem between us. It's not that we want them to be just overwhelmed with the grief about what they've done. I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Sometimes I will say to people I'm very close to, I don't care about that. You know, I mean, and what I mean is, you know, I want you to be sorry for what you've done. But it's not that you have to tell me over and over and over again you're sorry. That's not what's important. And it's not to God. What's important is that the sorrow or the regret leads to something different. And that's what we want. You know, you want someone to regret what they've done, but more than that, you want it to be different. You sorrow to repentance. Notice how he goes on here. For you were made sorry or regretful after a godly manner, or in a godly way, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. And then he makes the point, verse 10. For godly sorrow works or produces repentance, change, and that is to salvation. So when we look at this and we ask the question, what is repentance? Is it regret? Yeah, it's part of it. But it's not merely regret. You may notice on the outline, and I always point this out to people, Matthew 27, verse 3, the Bible says that Judas saw them leading Jesus, you know, to Pilate and so forth. He repented. No, he regretted. That's the word that's used. Same one you see in part of this in 2 Corinthians 7. He regretted. And sometimes someone will say, well, was he really sorry for what he had done? I think he was. The Bible says it and never indicates whatsoever he wasn't really sorry. But was it enough? No. He regretted, and he regretted to the point that he first of all went to the priest and tried to back up from the deal. Take the money back. I was wrong. They said, no way. You know, it's done. And so then he went out and he hanged himself. And neither one of those things is what God wants. So regret, yes, but not merely regret. Is it confession? Sometimes, you know. I mean, sometimes it doesn't involve a confession to anybody. Sometimes it's just what's going on inside you. But sometimes, yes, it is a confession. Sometimes it needs to be said to someone. You know, this thing that is between us, I did this, and I'm sorry for it. But is that enough? You know, confession, but it can't just be confession. Confession, what's far more important in a confession, I think we all understand this. What's far more important in a confession is the why. Why are you confessing? Why, for example, when Peter said to Jesus in Luke 5, Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinner. Was it more important that Peter confessed to Jesus he was a sinner? Or did Jesus already know that? Or what, was it more important that Peter be acknowledging that because in his heart he was really sorry about that and he was ashamed of that? That's what's important. Because we know that's going to lead to something. It's going to work something or produce something. You know, some people confess, they're even arrogant, boastful about it. I dare say you could walk down the street and meet somebody you might know down here who's living a really sinful, ungodly life, and they will laugh and boast and tell you how much fornication or how much drugs or how much partying or whatever. Is that a confession? Yeah. But is there any sorrow in it? Is there any intention to do anything differently? No. It's merely a, boy, I did this. And everybody join in and laugh together with me about it. And then you get into that. Some people get into that exchanging back and forth between themselves. Oh, you did that? Well, I did this. And they boast of it. Are they confessing? Sure. But not confession because they're sorrow. In many cases, it's just confessing because they're proud of it. And they're boasting about it. No, the important thing, and I think you can see in all of these stories, all these teachings, and so many others we're not even touching on tonight, the important thing is the refocusing of one's mind. The Apostle Paul, I'm going to Damascus, and I'm going to find every Christian I can. I'm dragging them into prison, and I hope every one of them dies. And then Jesus appears to him. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus that you're persecuting. You're kicking against the goads of pricks, Paul. There's total change. Is he sorry for what he's done? I tell you, in the next 40 years, he never stops talking about it. He's sorry that he killed people to the day he died. Is there confession? He never stops confessing it. In 2 Timothy, the last book he writes, he's still telling you, acknowledging straightforward with you, I did it. I hurt people. But what you see in Paul is a completely different focus, a total change of mind. When he goes to Damascus, it's for an absolutely different purpose, to accomplish totally different from what he was going there to do in the first place. Now that's repentance. When you see someone who completely changes their mind, their heart, their will, they don't want to sin, they hate it, etc., 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 that's the person who has repented. And their actions will bear that out. It's a complete redirection of someone's life. I think when you look at these people in the Gospels that Jesus encountered, that's what you can expect happen. We look at Luke 7, most people believe that's Mary Magdalene, some don't. But if it is, what do we see out of Mary Magdalene in the days that follow? Completely different from what she had been. Regardless, we see people who live totally different lives. That's repentance. Now, Jesus calls us to follow him. Like we were saying this morning, and I'm not going to belabor this because obviously I did this morning. He calls us to follow him, to be one of the sheep of his pasture. He calls us to come into his fold and go in and out and find pasture. You see that I put all of this on the outline. He calls us to have life and have it more abundantly. He calls us to a life that begins with repentance. Then, and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. It begins with repentance. But it is a life of repentance that continues throughout the time you spend with Christ on this earth. You're always repenting. Someone asked me in class downstairs this morning, very sincerely so, if you stop repenting, are you still submitting to the Lord? Absolutely not. When I get to the point that I am maybe like that Pharisee, where I'm completely satisfied with my life of all the good things I do and all the bad things I don't, and there is no intention to change or focus or get better or live a life that is better and more faithful to God, there is no life of repentance. No longer am I following the Lord. No longer am I one of those sheep who is trusting in my shepherd and following him. You know, we look at the Bible and what it teaches this lifetime of repentance. Colossians 3, one of the passages. The Bible teaches us to mortify sins. Now certainly as we get rid of those sins in our life, as we put them out of our life, we will live a better life. We will live a good life, that more abundant life Jesus talked about. Sin disrupts that life with Christ. It takes it away from us. It just steals life from us. So many people wake up so late in life and look back on a lifetime of sin, and what is coming out of their mouth is, I wasted all those years. And that's exactly right. You took them and trashed them. And God meant for you to have a good, abundant life. When you look at Hebrews 13 and verse 18, the idea, you know, the writer just assumes every Christian in all things wants to live honestly. The word there just means he wants to live goodly. You know, he wants to do good in everything. And that's the life of a Christian. A Christian will feel the best about himself. He will have the most confidence, etc. He will have the best life the more effort he's putting in to live his life for the Lord. If not, he lives a completely frustrated life. I know what I should be doing, and I know what I'm really doing. And he will live that way. He's not like the person in the world. I'm sinning. Party, Jack! We only have a few years to get everything we can out of it. He's not confident like that. Not happy like that. Not living that way. No, he's living frustrated. Because he knows the truth. And so he walks, he stumbles, he wobbles, as the Bible paints the picture. He limps in a crippled manner right down the middle. The Bible teaches us the idea of laying aside the sin that drags you down, Hebrews 12, verse 1. Or that sin that would overcome us and overwhelm us in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul said, you know, I buffet my body daily to bring it into submission. To put that out of my life for me to live is Christ. We could go on and on with it. But I tell you this. In Colossians 3, I think what you see there in Colossians 3, the life of a Christian, a penitent life, a life that is mortifying sin, is a life where more and more and more Jesus is your life. And the more Jesus is our life, the more clear, concise direction we have in life, and the better life we have. I know whom I have believed, Paul said. I'm persuaded. I've fought a good fight, Paul said. I've finished the course. I'm going to heaven. No better way to die than that. To die well is to die having lived a life of repenting. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you need to repent. And that is not a charge to say, yeah, I know you and I know how much sin you have. It doesn't matter. If you have sin in your life, you need to repent. If you're not with the Lord, you need to repent. And if you're willing to confess your belief in Jesus and to repent, you can be baptized to have all your sins washed away. And you might be here and you might be a child of God like so many of these, Zacchaeus, so many were. And yet you look at your life and you know your life is not right. Be like a Zacchaeus. Run to Jesus and change your life. If you're here tonight and you need to come, please come. Our Lord leads us in this song.